Our prayers, then, must be humble and confident, but this is not enough to obtain final perseverance and thereby eternal life. Individual prayers will obtain the individual graces which they ask of God, but unless they are persevering, they will not obtain final perseverance, which, as it is the accumulation of many graces, requires many prayers that do not cease till death. The grace of salvation is not a single grace, but a chain of graces, all of which are at last linked with the grace of final perseverance. Now, to this chain of graces, there ought to correspond another chain, as it were, of our prayers. If we, by neglecting to pray, break the chain of our prayers, the chain of graces will be broken too. And as it is by this that we have to obtain salvation, we shall not be saved. It is true that we cannot merit final perseverance, as the Council of Trent teaches. It cannot be had from any other source but from him who is able to confirm the man who is standing, that he may stand with perseverance. Nevertheless, says St. Augustine, this great gift of perseverance can in a manner be merited by our prayers, that is, can be obtained by praying. This gift, therefore, can be suppliantly merited, that is, can be obtained by supplication. And F. Suarez adds that the man who prays infallibly obtains it. But to obtain it, and to save ourselves, says St. Thomas, a persevering and continual prayer is necessary. After baptism, continual prayer is necessary to a man in order that he may enter heaven. And before this, our Savior himself had said it over and over again, we ought always to pray and not to faint. Watch ye therefore, praying at all times, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that are to come, and to stand before the Son of Man. The same had been previously said in the Old Testament, let nothing hinder thee from praying always. Bless God at all times, and desire him to direct thy ways. Hence the Apostle inculcated on his disciples never to neglect prayer. Pray without intermission. Be instant in prayer, watching in it with thanksgiving. I will therefore that men pray in every place. God does indeed wish to give us perseverance, as St. Nellis, but he will only give it to him who prays for it perseveringly. He willeth to confer benefits on him who perseveres in prayer. Many sinners, by the help of God's grace, come to be converted and to receive pardon. But then, because they neglect to ask for perseverance, they fall again and lose all. Nor is it enough, says Bellarmine, to ask the grace of perseverance once or a few times. We ought always to ask it, every day till our death, if we wish to obtain it. It must be asked day by day, that it may be obtained day by day. He who asks it one day obtains it for that one day. But if he does not ask it the next day he will fall. And this is the lesson which our Lord wished to teach us in the parable of the man who would not give his loaves to his friend, who asked him for them until he had become importunate in his demand. Although he will not rise and give because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now if this man, solely to deliver himself from the troublesome importunity of his friend, gave him even against his own will the loaves for which he asked, how much more, says St. Augustine, will the good God give who both commands us to ask and is angry if we ask not? How much more will God, who, as he is infinite goodness, has a commensurate desire to communicate to us his good things? How much more will he give his graces when we ask for them? And the more, as he himself tells us to ask for them, and as he is displeased when we do not demand them. God then does indeed wish to give us eternal life, and therein all graces, but he wishes also that we should never omit to ask him for them, even to the extent of being troublesome. Cornelius a Lapide says in a text just quoted, God wishes us to be preserving and persevering in prayer to the extent of importunity. Men of the world cannot bear the importunate, but God not only bears with them, but wishes us to be importunate in praying to him for graces, and especially for perseverance. St. Gregory says that God wishes us to do him violence by our prayers, for such violence does not annoy but pleases him. God wills to be called upon. He wills to be forced. He wills to be conquered. Happy violence by which God is not offended, but appeased. So that to obtain perseverance, we must always recommend ourselves to God morning and night, at meditation, at Mass, at communion, and always, especially in time of temptation, when we must keep repeating, Lord, help me. Lord, assist me. Keep thy hand upon me. Leave me not. Have pity upon me. Is there anything easier than to say, Lord, help me, assist me? The psalmist says, with me is prayer to the God of my life, on which the gloss is as follows. A man may say, I cannot fast, I cannot give alms. But if he is told to pray, he cannot say this, because there's nothing easier than to pray. But we must never cease praying. We must, so to speak, continually do violence to God that he may assist us always, a violence which is delightful and dear to him. This violence is grateful to God, says Tertullian, and St. Jerome says that the more persevering and importunate our prayers are, so much the more are they acceptable to God. Prayer, as long as it is importunate, is more acceptable. Blessed is the man that heareth me and that watcheth daily at my gates. Happy is that man, says God, who listens to me and watches continually with holy prayers at the gates of my mercy. And Isaiah says, blessed are all they that wait for him. Blessed are they who till the end of time wait in prayer for their salvation from God. Therefore in the gospel Jesus Christ exhorts us to pray, but how? Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Would it not have been enough to have said, ask? Why add seek and knock? No, it was not superfluous to add them, for thereby our Savior wished us to understand that we ought to do as the poor who go begging. If they do not receive the alms they ask, I speak of licensed beggars, they do not cease asking, they return to ask again, and if the master of the house does not show himself any more, they set to work to knock at the door, till they become very troublesome. That's what God wishes us to do. To pray and to pray again and never leave off praying, that he would assist us and succor us, that he would enlighten us and strengthen us and never allow us to forfeit his grace. The learned Lesius says that the man cannot be excused from mortal sin who does not pray when he is in sin or in danger of death, or again, if he neglects to pray for any notable time, as he says, for 1 or 2 months. But this does not include the time of temptations, because whoever finds himself assailed by any grievous temptation, without doubt sins mortally if he does not have recourse to God in prayer, to ask for assistance, to resist it, seeing that otherwise he places himself in a proximate, nay, in a certain occasion of sin. But someone will say, since God can give and wishes to give me the grace of perseverance, why does he not give it to me all at once when I ask him? The Holy Fathers assign many reasons. God does not grant it at once, but delays it first that he may better prove our confidence. And further, says St. Augustine, that we may long for it more vehemently. Great gifts, he says, should be greatly desired. For good things soon obtained are not held in the same estimation as those which have been long looked for. God wills not to give quickly, that you may learn to have great desire for great things. Things long desired are pleasanter to obtain, but things soon given are cheapened. Again, the Lord does so that we may not forget him. If we are already secure of persevering and of being saved, and if we are not continual need of God's help to preserve us in his grace and to save us, we should soon forget God. Want makes the poor keep resorting to the houses of the rich. So God, to draw us to himself, says St. Chrysostom, says, and to see us often at his feet, in order that he may thus be able to do us greater good, delays giving us the completer grace of salvation till the hour of our death. It is not because he rejects our prayers that he delays, but by this contrivance he wishes to make us careful and to draw us to himself. Again, he does so in order that we, by persevering in prayer, may unite ourselves closer to him with the sweet bonds of love. Prayer, says the same Saint Chrysostom, which is accustomed to converse with God, is no slight bond of love to him. This continual recurrence to God in prayer, and this confident expectation of the graces which we desire from him, oh, what a great spur and chain is it of love to inflame us and to bind us more closely to God. But till what time have we to pray? Always, says the same saint, till we receive favorable sentence of eternal life, that is to say, till our death. Do not leave off till you receive. And he goes on to say that the man who resolves, I will never leave off praying till I am saved, will most certainly be saved. And if you say, I will not give in till I have received, you will assuredly receive. The apostle writes that many run for the prize, but that he only receives it who runs till he wins. Know you not that they who run in the race all run indeed, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. It is not enough, then, for salvation simply to pray, but we must pray always that we may come to receive the crown which God promises, but promises only to those who are constant in prayer till the end. So that if we wish to be saved, we must do as David did, who always kept his eyes turned to God, to implore his aid against being overcome by his enemies. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the snare. As the devil does not cease continually spreading snares to swallow us up, as Saint Peter writes, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. So ought we ever to stand with our arms in our hands to defend ourselves from such a foe, and to say with the royal prophet, I will pursue after my enemies, and I will not turn again till they are consumed. I will never cease fighting till I see my enemies conquered. But how can we obtain this victory, so important for us and so difficult? By most persevering prayers, says Saint Augustine, only by prayers and those most persevering, and till when? As long as the fight shall last. As the battle is never over, says Saint Bonaventure, so let us never give over asking for mercy. As we must be always in the combat, so should we be always asking God for aid, not to be overcome. Woe, says the wise man, to him who is in this battle leaves off praying. Woe to them that have lost patience. We may be saved, the apostle tells us, but on this condition, if we retain a firm confidence and the glory of hope till the end, if we are constant in praying with confidence until death. Let us then take courage from the mercy of God and his promises, and say with the same apostle, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or danger, or persecution, or the sword? Who shall succeed in estranging us from the love of Jesus Christ? Tribulation, perhaps, or the danger of losing the goods of this world, the persecutions of devils or men, the torments inflicted by tyrants. In all these we overcome. It is Saint Paul who encourages us, because of him that hath loved us. No, he says, no tribulation, no misery, danger, persecution, or torture shall ever be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Because with God's help, we shall overcome all, if we fight for love of him who gave his life for us. F. Hippolytus Durazzo, the day when he resolved to relinquish his dignity of prelate at Rome, and to give himself entirely to God by entering the Society of Jesus, which he afterwards did, was so afraid of being faithless by reason of his weakness, that he said to God, forsake me not, Lord. Now that I have given myself wholly to thee, for pity's sake do not forsake me. But he heard the whisper of God in his heart, do not thou forsake me, rather, said God, do I say to thee, forsake me not. And so at last the servant of God, trusting in his goodness and help, concluded, "Then, O my God, thou wilt not leave me, and I will not leave thee." Finally, if we wish not to be forsaken by God, we ought never to forsake praying to him not to leave us. If we do thus, he will certainly always assist us and will never allow us to perish and to be separated from his love. And to this end, let us not only take care always to ask for final perseverance and the graces necessary to obtain it, but let us at the same time always by anticipation ask God for grace to go on praying. For this is precisely that great gift which he promised to his elect by the mouth of the prophet. "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and prayers." Oh, what a great grace is the spirit of prayer, that is, the grace which God confers on a soul to enable it to pray always. Let us then never neglect to beg God to give us this grace and this spirit of continual prayer, because if we pray always, we shall certainly obtain from God perseverance and every other gift which we desire, since his promise of hearing whoever prays to him cannot fail. For we are saved by hope. With this hope of always praying, we may reckon ourselves saved. Confidence will give us a broad entrance into this city. This hope, said Venerable Bede, will give us a safe passage into the city of paradise. Taking then for granted that prayer is necessary for the attainment of eternal life, as we have proved in part one, we should consequently also take for granted that everyone has sufficient aid from God to enable him actually to pray, without need of any further special grace, and that by prayer he may be obtain all other graces necessary to enable him to persevere in keeping the commandments, and so gain eternal life. So that no one who is lost can ever excuse himself by saying that it was through want of the aid necessary for his salvation. For as God in the natural order has ordained that man should be born naked and in want of several things necessary for life, but then has given him hands and intelligence to clothe himself and provide for his other needs, so in the supernatural order, man is born unable to obtain salvation by his own strength. But God in his goodness grants to everyone the grace of prayer, by which he is able to obtain all other graces which he needs in order to keep the commandments and to be saved. But before I explain this point, I must prove two preliminary propositions. First, that God wills all men to be saved, and therefore that Jesus Christ has died for all. Secondly, that God on his part gives to all men the graces necessary for salvation, whereby every one may be saved if he corresponds to them. God loves all things that he has created, for thou lovest all things that are, and hatest none of the things that thou hast made. Now love cannot be idle. All love has a force of its own and cannot be idle, says St. Augustine. Hence love necessarily implies benevolence, so that the person who loves cannot help doing good to the person beloved whenever there is an opportunity. Love persuades a man to do those things which he believes to be good for him whom he loves, says Aristotle. If then God loves all men, he must in consequence will that all should obtain eternal salvation, which is the one and sovereign good of man, seeing that it is the one end for which he was created. You have your fruit unto sanctification, but your end eternal life. This doctrine that God wishes all men to be saved, and that Jesus Christ died for the salvation of all, is now a certain doctrine taught by the Catholic Church, as theologians in common teach, namely Petavius, Gonet, Gotti, and others, besides Tornley, who adds that it is a doctrine all but of faith. With reason, therefore, were the predestinarians condemned, who among their errors taught, as may be seen in Norris, Petavius, and more especially in Tornley, that God does not will all men to be saved, as Hincmar, Archbishop of Reims, testifies of them in his first letter, where he says, "The ancient predestinarians asserted that God does not will all men to be saved, but only those who are saved." These persons were condemned, first in the Council of Arles, A.D. 475, which pronounced anathema to them that said that Christ did not die for all men, and that he does not will all to be saved. They were next condemned in the Council of Lyon, A.D. 490, where Lucidius was forced to retract and confess, "I condemn the man who says that Christ did not suffer death for the salvation of all men." So also in the 9th century, Gothshalus, who renewed the same error, was condemned by the Council of Quercy, A.D. 853, in the third article of which it was decided, "God wills all men without exception to be saved, although all men be not saved." And in the fourth article, "There is no man for whom Christ did not suffer, although all men be not redeemed by the mystery of his passion." The same error was finally condemned in the 12th and 13th propositions of Quinnell. In the former it was said, "When God wills to save a soul, the will of God is undoubtedly effectual." In the latter, "All whom God wills to save through Christ are infallibly saved." These propositions were justly condemned precisely because they meant that God does not will all men to be saved. Since from the proposition that those whom God wills to be saved are infallibly saved, it logically follows that God does not will even all the faithful to be saved, let alone all men. This was also clearly expressed by the Council of Trent, in which it was said that Jesus Christ died, that all might receive the adoption of sons, and in chapter 3, "But though he died for all, yet all do not receive the benefits of his death." The Council then takes for granted that the Redeemer died not only for the elect, but also for those who through their own fault do not receive the benefit of redemption. Nor is it of any use to affirm that the Council only meant to say that Jesus Christ has given to the world a ransom sufficient to save all men, for in this sense we might say that he died also for the devils. Moreover, the Council of Trent intended here to reprove the errors of those innovators who, not denying that the blood of Christ was sufficient to save all, yet asserted that in fact it was not shed and given for all. This is the error which the Council intended to condemn when it said that our Savior died for all. Further, in chapter 4, it said that sinners are put in a fit state to receive justification by hope in God through the merits of Jesus Christ. They are raised in hope, trusting that God will be merciful to them through Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ had not applied to all the merits of his passion, then, since no one, without a special revelation, could be certain of being among the number of those to whom the Redeemer has willed to apply the fruits of his merits, no sinner could entertain such hope, not having the certain and secure foundation which is necessary for hope, namely that God wills all men to be saved, and will pardon all sinners prepared for it by the merits of Jesus Christ. And this, besides being the error formerly condemned in Baius, who said that Christ had only died for the elect, is also condemned in the fifth proposition of Jansenius. It is semi-Pelagianism to say that Christ died or shed his blood for all men. And Innocent X, in his constitution of A.D. 1653, expressly declared that to say Christ died for the salvation of the elect only is an impious and heretical position. On the other hand, both the Scriptures and all the Fathers assure us that God sincerely and really wishes the salvation of all men and the conversion of all sinners as long as they are in this world. For this we have, first of all, the express text of St. Paul, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." The sentence of the apostle is absolute and indicative. God wills all men to be saved. These words, in their natural sense, declare that God truly wills all men to be saved, and it is a certain rule, received in common by all, that the words in Scripture are not to be distorted to an unnatural sense, except in the sole case when the literal meaning is repugnant to faith or morals. St. Bonaventure writes precisely to our purpose when he says, "We must hold that when the apostle says, 'God wills all men to be saved,' it is necessary to grant that he does will it." It is true that St. Augustine and St. Thomas mention different interpretations which have been given to this text, but both these doctors understand it to mean a real will of God to save all without exception. And concerning St. Augustine, we shall see just how that this was his true opinion, so that St. Prosper protests against attributing to him the supposition that God did not sincerely wish the salvation of all men and of each individual as an aspersion on the holy doctor. Hence the same St. Prosper, who was most faithful disciple of his, says, "It is most sincerely to be believed and confessed that God wills all men to be saved, since the apostle, whose very words these are, is particular in commanding that prayers should be made to God for all." The argument of the saint is clear, founded on St. Paul's words in the above-cited passage, "I beseech, therefore, first of all, that prayers should be made for all men." And then he adds, "For this is good and acceptable before God our Savior, who wills all men to be saved." So the apostle wishes us to pray for all, exactly in the same sense that God wishes the salvation of all. St. Chrysostom uses the same argument. If he wills all to be saved, surely we ought to pray for all. If he desires all to be saved, do you also be of one mind with him. And if in some passages in his controversy with the Semi-Pelagians, St. Augustine seems to have held a different interpretation of his text, saying that God does not will the salvation of each individual, but only of some, Petavius well observes that here the Holy Father speaks only incidentally, not with direct intention, or at any rate, that he speaks of the grace of that absolute and victorious will with which God absolutely wills the salvation of some persons, and of which the saint elsewhere says, "The will of the Almighty is always invincible." Let us hear how St. Thomas uses another method of reconciling the opinion of St. Augustine with that of St. John Damascene, who holds that antecedently God wills all and each individual to be saved. God's first intention is to will all men to be saved, that as good he may make us partakers of his goodness. But after we have sinned, he wills to punish us as just. On the other hand, St. Augustine, as we have seen, seems in a few passages to think differently. But St. Thomas reconciles these opinions and says that St. Damascene spoke of the antecedent will of God by which he really wills all men to be saved, while St. Augustine spoke of the consequent will. He then goes on to explain the meaning of antecedent and consequent will. Antecedent will is that by which God wills all to be saved, but when all the circumstances of this or that individual are considered, it is found to be good that all men should be saved. For it is good that he who prepares himself and consents to it should be saved, but he who is unwilling and resists, and this is called a consequent will, because it presupposes a foreknowledge of a man's deeds, not as a cause of the act of will, but as a reason for the thing willed and determined. So that St. Thomas was also of opinion that God truly wills all men and each individual to be saved. This opinion he reasserts in several other places. On the text, "Him that cometh to me I will not cast out," he quotes St. Chrysostom, who makes our Lord say, "If then I was incarnate for the salvation of men, how can I cast them out?" And this is what he means when he says, "Therefore I cast them not out, because I came down from heaven to do my Father's will, who wills all men to be saved." And again, God, by his most liberal will, gives grace to everyone that prepares himself. Who wills all men to be saved? And therefore the grace of God is wanting to no man, but as far as he's concerned, he communicates it to everyone. Again, he declares the same thing more expressly in his explanation of the text of St. Paul. God wills all men to be saved. In God, he says, the salvation of all men, considered in itself, belongs to that class of things which he wishes, and this is his antecedent will. But when the good of justice is taken into consideration, and the rightness of punishing sin, in this sense, he does not will the salvation of all, and this is his consequent will. Here we may see how consistent St. Thomas was in his explanation of antecedent and consequent will. For he here repeats what he had said in the passage quoted a little before. In this place, he only adds the comparison of a merchant who antecedently wills to save all his merchandise. But if a tempest comes on, he willingly throws it overboard in order to preserve his own life. In like manner, he says, God, considering the iniquity of some persons, wills them to be punished in satisfaction of his justice, and consequently does not will them to be saved. But antecedently, and considered in itself, he wills with a true desire the salvation of all men. So that, as he says in the former passage, God's will to save all men is on his part absolute. It is only conditional on the part of the object willed, that is, if man will correspond to what the right order demands in order to be saved. Nor yet, he says, is there imperfection on the part of God's will, but on the part of the thing willed, because it is not accepted with all the circumstances which are required in order to be saved in the proper manner. And he again and more distinctly declares what he means by antecedent and consequent will. A judge antecedently wishes every man to live, but he consequently wishes a murderer to be hanged. So God antecedently wills every man to be saved, but he consequently wills some to be damned, in consequence, that is, of the exigencies of his justice. I have no intention here of blaming the opinion that men are predestined to glory previously to the provision of their merits. I only say that I cannot understand how those who think that God, without any regard to their merits, has elected some to eternal life and excluded others, can therefore persuade themselves that he wills all to be saved, unless indeed they mean that this will of God is not true and sincere, but rather a hypothetical or metaphorical will. I cannot understand, I say, how it can be maintained that God wills all men to be saved and to partake of his glory, when the greater part of them have all been already excluded from this glory antecedently to any demerit on their part. Petavius says, in defense of his contrary opinion, what was the use of God's giving to all men the desire of eternal happiness, when he had excluded the majority of them from it antecedently to any demerits of theirs? What was the use of Jesus Christ coming to save all men by his death, when so many poor creatures had been already deprived by God of all benefit therefrom? What was the use of giving them so many means of salvation, when they had been already excluded from the attainment of the end? Therefore, adds Petavius, and this is a most weighty reflection, if this ever was the case, we must say that God, who loves all things that he has created, yet in creating mankind did not love them all, but rather utterly detested the greater part of them, in excluding them from the glory for which he had created them. It is certain that the happiness of a creature consists in the attainment of the end for which it was created. On the other hand, it is certain that God creates all men for eternal life. If therefore God, having created some men for eternal life, had thereupon, without regard to their sins, excluded them from it, he would in creating them have utterly hated them without cause, and would have done them the greatest injury they could possibly suffer in excluding them from the attainment of their end, that is, of the glory for which they had been created. For, says Petavius in a passage which we abridge, God cannot feel indifferent between love and hatred toward his creatures, especially towards men whom he either loves to eternal life or hates to damnation. But it is the greatest evil of man to be alienated from God and to be reprobate. Wherefore, if God wills the everlasting destruction of any man's soul, he does not love him, but hates him with the greatest hatred possible, in that kind which transcends the natural order. And by this eternal ruin or everlasting destruction, he does not mean the positive damnation which God destines for certain individuals, but simply the exclusion from glory, since, in fact, as Tertullian says, of what use would it ever be to us that God had not created us for hell, if in creating us he had separated us from the number of his elect? Since the separation from the elect necessarily implies the loss of salvation, and therefore damnation, since there is no mean between them. For what, says Tertullian, will be the end of the separated? Will it not be the loss of salvation? Whence Petavius concludes, wherefore, if God loves every man with a love which is antecedent to their merits, he does not hate his soul, and therefore he does not desire the greatest evil to him. If therefore God loves all men, as is certain, we ought to hold that he wills all to be saved, and that he has never hated anyone to such a degree that he has willed to do him the greatest evils by excluding him from glory previously to the provision of his demerits. I say notwithstanding, and repeat again and again, that I cannot understand it, for this matter of predestination is so profound a mystery that it made the apostle exclaim, O, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How incomprehensible are his judgments, and how unsearchable his ways! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? We ought to submit ourselves to the will of God, who has chosen to leave this mystery in obscurity to his church, that we all might humble ourselves under the deep judgments of his divine providence. And the more, because divine grace, by which alone men can gain eternal life, is dispensed more or less abundantly by God, entirely gratuitously, and without any regard to our merits, so that to save ourselves it will always be necessary for us to throw ourselves into the arms of the divine mercy, in order that he may assist us with his grace to obtain salvation, trusting always in his infallible promises to hear and save the man who prays to him. But let us return to our point, that God sincerely wills all men to be saved. There are other texts which prove the same thing, as when God says, As I live, saith the Lord, I desire not the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn from his way and live. He not only says that he wills not the death, but that he wills the life of a sinner. And he swears, as Tertullian observes, in order that he may be more readily believed in this, when moreover he swears, saying, As I live, he desires to be believed. Further, David says, For wrath is in his indignation, and life in his will. If he chastises us, he does it because our sins provoke him to indignation. But as to his will, he wills not our death, but our life. Life in his will. St. Basil says about his text that God wills all to be made partakers of life. David says elsewhere, Our God is a God of salvation, and of the Lord of the Lord are the issues from death. On this, Bellarmine says, This is proper to him, this is his nature, our God is a saving God, and his are the issues from death, that is, liberation from it, so that it is God's proper nature to save all, and to deliver all from eternal death. Again, our Lord says, Come to me, all ye that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. If he calls all to salvation, then he truly wills all to be saved. Again, St. Peter says, He willeth not that any should perish, but that all should return to penance. He does not will the damnation of anyone, but he wills that all should do penance and so should be saved. Again, our Lord says, I stand at the gate and knock. If anyone will open, I will enter. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Return and live. What is there that I ought to do more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? How often would I have gathered together thy children as the hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and thou wouldst not. How could our Lord have said that he stands knocking at the heart of us sinners? How exhort us so strongly to return to his arms? How reproach us by asking what more he could have done for our salvation? How say that he has willed to receive us as children if he had not a true will to save all men? Again, St. Luke relates that our Lord, looking over Jerusalem from a distance and contemplating the destruction of its people because of their sin, seeing the city, he wept over it. Why did he weep then? Says Theophylact after St. Chrysostom, seeing the ruin of the Jews, unless it was because he really desired their salvation. Now then, after so many attestations of our Lord, in which he makes known to us that he wills to see all men saved, how can it ever be said that God does not will the salvation of all? But if these texts of Scripture, says Petavius, in which God has testified his will in such clear and often repeated expressions, nay, even with tears and with an oath, may be abused and distorted to the very opposite sense, namely that God determined to send all mankind, except a few, to perdition, and never had a will to save them, what dogma of faith is so clear as to be safe from similar injury and cavil? This great writer says that to deny that God really wills the salvation of all men is an insult against the plainest doctrines of faith. And Cardinal Sfondrati says, those who think otherwise seem to me to make God a mere stage god, like those people who pretend to be kings in a play, when indeed they are anything but kings. Moreover, this truth that God wills all men to be saved is confirmed by the general council of the fathers. There can be no doubt that all the Greek fathers have been uniform in saying that God wills all and each individual to be saved. So St. Justin, St. Basil, St. Gregory, St. Cyril, St. Methodius, St. Chrysostom, all adduced by Petavius. But let us see what the Latin fathers say. St. Jerome, God wills to save all, but since no man is saved without his own will, he wills us to will what is good, that when we have willed, he may also will to fulfill his designs in us. And in another place, God therefore willed to save those who desire to be saved, and he invited them to salvation, that their will might have its reward, but they would not believe in him. St. Hilary, God would that all men were saved, and not those alone who are to belong to the number of the elect, but all absolutely, so as to make no exception. St. Paulinus, Christ says to all, come to me, for he, the creator of all men, so far as he is concerned, wills every man to be saved. St. Ambrose, even with respect to the wicked, he had to manifest his will to save them, and therefore he could not pass over his betrayer, that all might see that in the election even of the traitor he exhibits his desire of saving all. And so far as God is concerned, he shows to all that he is willing to deliver all. The author of the work known as the Commentaries of St. Ambrose, supposed by Petavius to be Hilary the deacon, in speaking of the text of St. Paul, who wills all men, asks this question. But since God wills that all should be saved, as he is almighty, why are there so many who are not saved? And he answers, he wills them to be saved, for they also are willing. For he who gave the law excluded no one from salvation. This medicine is of no use to the unwilling. He says that God has excluded no one from glory, and that he gives grace to all to be saved, but on condition that they are willing to correspond to it, because his grace is of no use to the man who rejects it. St. Chrysostom in like manner asks, why then are not all men saved, if God wills all to be saved? And he answers, because every man's will does not coincide with his will, and he forces no man. St. Augustine, God wills all men to be saved, but not so as to destroy their free will. He says the same thing in several other places, which we shall shortly have to produce.